Should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. We're on another baptism passage. This should be our last in this little series. But we come today to another rich text on water baptism. Romans 6, 1-7, that speaks of this topic or title for the message today, Baptism into Death for Newness of Life. And I will discuss this text under two headings. Baptism is an application of union with Christ in his death, and baptism is an application of union with Christ in his death for newness of life. So let's begin with the first main point. I'm going right to these points because of the nature of the material here. Paul, like he did in Colossians, does some very careful reasoning. We need to spend some time following out his thoughts. So number one, first major point, baptism into death. Baptism is an application of union with Christ in his death. Now, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6, we have four questions. Let me read them again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been or were baptized into his death? Now, these questions contain truths that introduce and support the conclusion of 6:4. And baptism surfaces in the fourth question of these early questions. So I'm going to take the questions one at a time as the way to develop this first main point. The first question takes us back in thought to Romans chapter 5, especially to verses 20 and 21. So if you want to look there with me, I'm going to read that. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Don't read that any other way than what it's saying. God sent his law and it made sins abound even more. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now it's with these ideas in mind that Paul is interested in what we might say about sin, grace, and baptism. And so we have this question, what shall we say then? The word then is like an arrow that points us back to chapter 5 and particularly to those to verses 20 and 21. The word say here, what shall we say, is looking ahead to these subjects, sin, grace, and eventually baptism. The second question is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The underlying problem, what's in the backdrop of that question, however we may want to say that, interestingly, is the marvelous truth that although the law caused sin to increase, nonetheless, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, from the question, we get an idea of the wrong thinking to which Paul is responding. The main opponent reasons that grace opens a wide door to lawless living. You can kind of hear that, but, you know, the more sin, the more grace. So, sin some more. Let's just have a lot of sin. Sounds kind of odd in a way, but it's apparently in the backdrop of this. And to this, Paul gives a decisive reply. that by no means, in no way, God forbid, the apostle recoils with abhorrence at this idea. His negation is decisive and emphatic, the idea that grace leads to greater sin by excusing sin in some way and giving some license in some way is both a fundamental contradiction and a radical absurdity of Christian faith. And we have to say, I guess with that, Paul elaborates on all of this. Why? Why deal with that kind of thing? People say, well, sin more that grace may abound more and all that. Why does Paul elaborate? Because sin is something in the lives of saints with which they must do battle. So that reality, even though there's this other train of thought out there, Paul takes that as a foil, responds to it, but he has more in mind what we all must deal with. We have a sin problem. A battle to the death from our conversion until our death. God has arranged it this way. It's part of how he prepares us for heaven. And so we have to come to terms with it. All right, then the third question is in 6:2b, which begins Paul's argument. Now, he hasn't argued anything yet in response. It begins his argument against the notion of license to sin. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, you know the implied answer to that. It is that we cannot continue to live in sin if we've died to sin. And why is that? So obvious, right? Because death and life are contradictory and cannot coexist. If we died to sin, then it is impossible that we continue to live in it. Now, saying that, there's a radical change there. It doesn't alter what we just said a minute ago about the saints have to battle with sin. But there's a relationship with sin that is never the same after conversion, if one is truly converted. Because death and life are contradictory. Now, this leads to the next question, and from there to the meaning of baptism in this context. So we have the fourth question of 6:3, which introduces baptism in relationship to death. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, what Paul presents is something that the reader should know about baptism. Namely, that baptism is into Christ Jesus, and therefore, it is into his death. And he is beginning to support the truth of our death to sin by validating the fact of our death. Now, let's try to remember the stages here. His argument isn't all at once. It's beginning here. Know this, he says, since baptism brought you into union with Christ, then it also brought you into union with his death. Also, the first part of verse 4, if you note, just kind of creep into verse 4 in our thinking here, it reiterates the notion of being baptized into Christ and into his death. The first part reiterates what he's just said, and it helps us understand it. Let me just read this part, this much of it. We were buried with him by baptism into death. I think you can hear how he's reiterating what he just said, and then he's going to finish off the argument, which I'm going to deal with in our second main point. But now, just this is part of the fourth question, in a way. Helps us understand it. So we have the burial idea we need to talk about for a minute again. Burial is the seal of death. It confirms the reality of death as a pungent human degradation due to sin. Thus, Paul states that we died with Christ, and for emphasis, our death with him is confirmed, metaphorically here, by the seal of burial. In other words, it is certainly true that we died with him. That's his point, right? By using burial. It's an emphasis. It is certainly the case that we died with him. Thus, 6:3 and 6:4 state the same truth forcefully. We have come, therefore, to an important step in the tight reasoning of Paul on the subject. And we should remind ourselves that he is aiming to validate the claim that we died to sin. To arrive there, he starts with the fact that we've died. He hasn't finished the argument yet. It's we've died with Christ in his death. So we're just working our way along with him. And before we actually fill out that argument, this raises the when question about dying with Christ. It reminds us of things we've dealt with already, like in Colossians. When did this death occur? This is the challenge here. This is an important one. Got to take a good look at it here. Since it took place with him, 4a there, and since it involves union with his death, then it occurred when Jesus died. Back in the past, outside the gates of Jerusalem. Now I just said that, and I guess I find so much hope in that. I find that such a great thing. That's a rock-bottom truth, but it's denied, far-reachingly denied by many readers and commentators on this text. It's not only denied by them, neglected by them, and so forth. So I think I just want to say this on that point. Note that he is not saying that we didn't die with him until something happened many years after his death. He's not talking about, well, our death with him was many years after he died. Our death was with him was in his death in history. That's an important point. Now, there's another one here, though, however, and I see this is probably why there's plausibility and the way people wrestle with some of this material, but Paul also factors our baptism into the equation in 6:3. Now, think of 6:3 here without the question mark. He affirms that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. I'm emphasizing baptized now. And in 6:4a, he affirms that we were buried with him by baptism into death. So not only do we have union with Christ in history, as we've talked, the historia salutis, union with him and his accomplishment in the past, but we also have union with Christ that is effected by baptism in our personal histories. The ordo salutis, union with him in application in our lifetimes. Now we want to affirm both here and not play one off against the other or neglect one because of the other. Now, as to baptism, therefore, baptism is a means by which God gives us the benefits of Christ's death. By baptism, God brings our union with Christ to realization during our journey through life. Baptism is into Christ's death, that is, into the benefits of his death, in their application to us. And it does this in a particular way that supports the claim Paul is driving at. It's going to support the claim that those in Christ have died because they have died with Christ. Now the argument is almost complete. We've got to get to the sin part here, the relationship to sin. The next thing that Paul needs to do is explain, what, clarify, articulate, unpack, unfold, how baptism supports not just our death, but our death to sin. And in such a way that then we can no longer live in it. Baptism is brought up to make that point. That seems to be the whole direction, the whole point of Paul's argument here. He arrives at this explanation or this clarification in the conclusion of 6:4. This brings us then to our second main point. Baptism is for newness of life. All right, so let's look at this. Baptism is an application of union with Christ in his death for newness of life. Now, to see this point, you have to read 6:4 as a unit, the whole verse. Now, see, I took it apart. I took the first part out to show how that's reiterating what he had in 3. But it's the whole verse, not just the first part, not just the last part. It's the whole verse that is his conclusion. Let me read it. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The whole verse is the conclusion. Paul concentrates on a specific benefit of union with Christ in his death that God gives to us through baptism, by baptism. That specific benefit is that we walk in newness of life. Now, I want you just to look with me for a second about the word might in there, might walk, just to, because it suggests something immediately that's wrong, and then yet it has something in it that's really powerful and great. The translation, might walk, should not throw us off track here. It does not indicate potentiality or mere possibility. You know, it kind of has that ring about it. Now that is ruled out. That thought is ruled out by the fact that this walk in newness of life is produced by the same power and majesty of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Notice how he says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the translation might, the word might here, indicates that this new walk was still future when Christ died. It's looking ahead to application. But, and here's the great point here, but it was God's sure purpose. So it reaches back to his eternal plan to save particular sinners. It's his purpose that he secured for his people in the death of Christ. Thus, our new life was not only something purposed by God, but it was also something produced by the glory of God. What's that saying? It's by the glory of God in all of the glory of his power, the glory of his majesty, the glory of all of his attributes coming to bear in the production of this new life. Now, it was produced by the glory of God and all of his power and majesty. Importantly, God did this through baptism. I say importantly because this is how Paul is laying out the argument. So baptism opens the door to newness of life as an act of new life, an action of newness of life. Baptism is produced by the glorious power and majesty of God in all of his attributes. Now, let me try to illustrate this, and I think this is a helpful illustration for this point. Picture a house with a door. Okay, now let's call the house of newness of life. Right? And it has a door of entry into that newness of life. The door of entry is baptism. The newness of life includes the door. God giving us newness of life includes the door of entry into newness of life. He doesn't exclude the door. Baptism is an aspect of newness of life, an action of a living being. He made us alive. He made us new to receive baptism in truth. Accordingly, baptism is an application of union with Christ in his death as part of God's way of fulfilling his purpose of giving us new life. Now, in this context, Paul presents a number of things that confirm this understanding of baptism in relationship to new life, and I want to just lay them out. I hope you're with me on that, what I've just said. This is right at the core of his argument, is think of new life as a production of God. Baptism is part of that new life as the door to the house. Baptism is a production, the power of God. It's an act of new life. The only way, to say it this way, I'll say this more later, but the only way a person can obey the Lord in baptism is because it's a product of the power of God working in someone who had no life and giving them new life. Well, let's see how Paul confirmed a number of things here that confirm this way of reading baptism here in this context. First, in 6:5, and we'll just kind of follow down the thought to 7. In 6:5, newness of life by resurrection power goes with death with Christ. Look how he says this. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now I'm understanding that here Paul is not yet in the book of Romans in this particular passage dealing with our physical bodily resurrection. That's why the likeness to Christ here. He's talking about spiritual resurrection life, right? Newness of life. The giving of life where there's none. We have been united with him in a death like his. Our death is spiritual. We're dead to sin, dead in sin. His is physical. Of course, it was for sin. Spiritual, in that sense, to endure our punishment. Therefore, because his death and resurrection are parts of the same whole, then we certainly also have a resurrection like his. That is the resurrection power of giving life to a physical corpse is the power that raised us from spiritual death and brought us through the door of obedience in baptism into that walk in newness of life. Does that make sense? This is just hooking back to from 5 to 4. Now listen to 6-6 with me on this. This would be kind of like, in a way, it's saying the same thing in different ways, so one of these should catch through, right, for all, any one of us. Something should really grab hold here. In 6-6, our sin nature was crucified with him. Metaphorically, it died with him in the crucifixion, right? Our sin nature. You know, that, you know, our the body of sin. Let me read the text. We know that our old self, remember, like he did this in Colossians, the old man in different language for this, the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The purpose was to render it powerless in our experience so that we would no longer be under the lordship of sin, where we cannot obey God. We can't obey any commandment of God. How can we obey a command even to be baptized? You can't obey that from the heart through faith with a good conscience in true obedience unless you're sin nature was metaphorically crucified with Christ on the cross. In your experience, God applied that to you and gave you life and released you from enslavement to sin. We are thereby able to begin a new life by the obedience of baptism, an action of a person who is no longer enslaved to sin. And notice in 6-7, the confirmation continues. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And you hear Paul, you say, well, you know, he seems to be kind of saying the same thing, but he has little nuances, and something's going to catch through to his people this way, right? If we died, bringing the body of sin to nothing, our sin nature brought to nothing, no power over us anymore. Now, we still have it, and we have to struggle with it, but we're not under its lordship anymore. Then we have been released, you know, we've been released from its dominion. Well, we did die that way, right? Union with Christ in his death on the cross has been applied to us in the gift of our baptism, verse 4. So baptism is the action of a person who has been set free from sin. Baptism does not give us freedom from bondage and death. And there's a whole path of things down this road. Roman Catholic view of baptism, baptismal regeneration, many Lutheran and Anglican views of baptism, all down that road. I'm not going to go down that road with you on that. That's the road that says baptism gives us freedom, right? Life. It's the other way around. You're baptized because you've been set free, because you've been made alive by the efficacious power of saving grace that abounds over all the sin that has abounded in your life. So, you know, it's impossible that we could do something in order to be set free, do something in order to live. The dead cannot act. The dead cannot manifest qualities of life. The slave cannot obey the Lord in any way, shape, or form. Therefore, baptism is union with Christ applied, and thus it is God's gift of new life and freedom. It's part of the house of newness of life that God gives by his power, the power of his glory. It's the door into that new life, but it's a part of that new life. It's a new life act. And you can see that. How in the world, Paul say, can anyone come up with an idea that then, because you have grace, you're going to sin all the more? It's just totally contradictory. Contradicts your baptism. And finally, let me just have you look with me at the words later in the text, 6, 17, and 18, that confirm this interpretation that baptism applies union with Christ for newness of life. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The thought here unfolds like this. Thank God for his work. Thanks be to God. Thank him for what he has done. This is his doing. That you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart to the gospel preached to you with authority. Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. By this obedience, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, how did God bring you to heart obedience to the gospel, verse 17, and to becoming slaves of righteousness instead of slaves to sin, verse 18? He did it by loosening the bonds of sin. He set you free. His eye diffused a quickening ray that caused your chains to fall off. So your heart was free, and that's why you rose, went forth, and followed thee, followed the Lord. Now note with me how easy it is to factor baptism into this picture as an overlay, contextual overlay, from 6:1 to 7. How easy it is. Notice the language of all these. How this is an overlay, another way of saying the same things. You put them in overlay and you fill out the details in between. The thought unfolds like this. Thank God for his work. This is God's doing. That you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart in the obedience of baptism according to the gospel preached to you with authority and commanding obedience as Jesus taught in the Great Commission and Peter taught on the day of Pentecost. Baptize into discipleship. Baptize, repent, and be baptized. In other words, your obedience from the heart in baptism is God's doing. We see, again, this is saying that your baptism is a means by which God brings your union with Christ in his death and his resurrection to realization in your life by giving you heart obedience to the gospel and its command to be baptized, by giving you the desire to pledge obedience of life from deep within your conscience, by giving you the obedience of baptism through faith. I've given you the text for all of those in our previous sermons. Accordingly, Romans 6:4, baptism is a fruit of new life that flows from union with Christ in his death. Baptism is a means, an instrument in the hand of God, by which the benefits of union with Christ in his death are applied to us in our need as bond slaves in a profound bondage. It is impossible for man to break this bondage. It can only come about by resurrection power, glory, and the majesty of God enabling this free act of obedience. To bring this spiritual life into existence is the kind of power that God exercised in raising Jesus, a dead corpse, from death to physical life. That kind of power is the kind of power that brings about the conversion of a sinner, a lost person in Adam, brought to Christ by that kind of power. There's the miracle of our salvation. To bring spiritual life into existence is a resurrection act. Who can bring a physically dead person, a corpse, to life? Can any man do this? Can the person who is dead bring this to realization? To ask these questions is to answer them. No man can do this, especially not the dead person himself. Likewise, it takes divinely applied resurrection power to raise the spiritually dead. who are bond slaves in sin. Who can bring a spiritually dead person, a spiritual corpse, and slave to sin, to new life and freedom from sin? Can any man do this? Can the person who is dead in sin and a slave to sin bring this to realization? To ask these questions is to answer them. No man can do this, especially not the spiritually dead man himself, who's enslaved to sin. If a physically dead person can even raise a finger toward life, then he's not physically dead, right? If a slave to sin can make some move of will or faith toward God and toward freedom, then he is not a slave to sin. However, the record is clear for all to read. Fallen man is in an unbreakable bondage to sin, a bondage that is also a death. Nothing less than God's gift of new life and freedom can remedy the situation. Man's life under the lordship of sin and death must be shattered before he can do any good whatever. None do good. No one does good, not even one, including the good of obedience and baptism. He cannot go to God to receive newness of life and freedom from sin. He must be set free from sin for newness of life to go to God in the obedience of baptism through faith. Well, so it's by grace, eternal covenant, accomplishment of Christ. This all is given to us through baptism, by giving baptism as an act of life and an act of obedience. Well, let me draw some concluding remarks out here. And just to kind of refocus a little bit, I think, in these, and I hope just to let you just think about, pause for a minute and think about what is in this passage. And I hope that you will take it and wrestle with it. There are, of course, different. Grant, there's all kinds of opinions about verses like this. Is there water here? Well, I don't think you can argue with that very well. You can try. There's water here. This is water baptism, just like there's only one baptism. It's water baptism in the Spirit. Can't remove water here, just like you can't remove it from Corinthians or Colossians or Peter. And all these passages are parallel. There are a lot of questions like that, though, and the water here, though, doesn't save. It's not regenerating water, and there's all kinds of questions on that path. But just to focus, let me draw these three concluding remarks. First of all, to be sure, many anomalies exist. People are baptized without faith. They lie, they're self-deceived, they're just emotional, whatever, whatever, whatever. And there are professing believers who think, by false teaching, that there is no requirement of baptism or communion for the church in the time between. And that is a truly weird teaching. Still, the point stands firm as gospel good news. And so understand this and hear this, I think, to understand how I'm trying to present this material most clearly as I can. When someone obeys the command of Christ to be baptized, water baptized, if this is from the heart, Romans 10, 9 and 10, with faith, Colossians 2, 12, in the lordship of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 3 and 13, and in submission to Christ for discipleship, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, then that baptism is a free act of a person who has been set free by the almighty power and glory of God. And thus, that faith, that submission to Christ, that obedience, that baptism is the work of God in application of what God planned for his people and what he gave in the death of Christ in accomplishment for his people. Moreover, when Jesus secured this, it's taken then a step forward by the Holy Spirit who applies it. What's planned and accomplished is applied. The Spirit applies it. It's in the Spirit. No one says Jesus is Lord, and no one submits in baptism to Jesus as Lord except in the Spirit. Namely, the setting free from sin that comes to expression in the free act of obedience in baptism as a part of newness of life. It's like the first step on that journey of newness of life. It's a part of that newness of life by the grace gift of God. All right, so there are anomalies, but let's get the message here. And so to carry that forward a little bit, baptism, the second point here is, baptism is both sign and seal. And if you've heard what I'm saying, it's an instrument. It has an instrumentality about it. It's a means. And that's an important nuance here. In baptism, we obey the gospel and pledge obedience to walk with the Lord in newness of life. But at the same time, let's think of sign and seal. It's God's. Our baptism is God's sign and seal. It is His promise as a gospel sign, and it's His promise with an exclamation mark at the end of it. That's what makes it a seal. He says it, and then He underlines it and puts an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. That He will enable us to walk with Him in newness of life all our days. The breach with sin is a radical breach with sin. A resurrection from the dead, a setting free of a slave. God will complete what He has begun. So baptism is both sign and seal. And then finally, here you have motivation to pursue holiness, striving against sin. Again, we're not going to forget the reality of that. That's why Paul elaborates. This is to give us great motivation to renew our baptismal pledge of obedience. Because you know, and I know, that we have been set free from enslavement to sin. If ever you compromise that point, you say it ain't so, you live like it ain't so, you say right directly to the Lord, "You have lied to me, O Lord." Because the Lord says it's so. You have been freed from sin. It is not your Lord, and you are not under its dominion. You no longer are dead. You now have new life for newness of life. The life and freedom you have is by the power of God that applies the saving work of Christ to you. It is by the resurrection power of the glory of God and all of His attributes. So you are truly set free from sin. You are truly set free for righteousness, for holy living, the goal of your discipleship, of all of your learning of Christ, to which you submit in baptism, coming, receiving baptism as a disciple, to be a disciple. So, the exhortation is, be what you are. Be who you are. You are a free person, so live your freedom. How you act and your acts of will and how you pray and your sighs and your tears and everything don't make you free. No, recognize what God has said. You are free. Now go and so live. So consider this to be gospel truth. Rejoice in it. And do not let sin rule your life. Instead, present your very body, your mind, your emotion, your will, all that you are, your all that you are, all that you hope to be. Submit yourself, your very body to God, the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness unto greater righteousness. Present your very body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. We just swept right on through Romans 6 all the way to Romans 12. This is your reasonable worship. Right. close, may we fall down before the majesty of God and the glory of all his attributes. May the Holy Spirit burn the truth of the saving power of grace deep into our souls. May he teach us about our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and how he applies it to us by giving us the obedience of baptism for newness of life. May we therefore count it so and present ourselves, body and soul, to the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.